sermon series through 1 Kings. And this morning we'll be in 1 Kings 15. And it is a shorter passage, as I know will delight some of you. 1 Kings 15, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 24. 1 Kings 15, verses 9 through 24. Pay careful attention, for this is the word of God. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father, and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all Kinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah, and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did, and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in his old age he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now pray and ask for his help. O Holy Father, we do ask that you would illuminate our eyes and our hearts, that as we read your scriptures and as we now hear your word, that we would understand it, and by understanding it, we would grow to love you, and that by understanding and loving, we might obey you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last Monday, my wife and I, we had the privilege of going to Todd and Peggy's condo. And we got to see the 4th of July fireworks, and it made me wonder. It was just wonderful, but it made me wonder or think back on the time when I first saw fireworks for the first time. Do you remember when you saw fireworks for the first time? The wonder and amazement that we all had? And aren't children often like this? To them, the world, it's magical. But somewhere along the line, we become disillusioned, even cynical. And to quote from a recent movie, many of us have adopted the philosophy that if you expect disappointment, then you will never really be disappointed. Many of us have become afraid to hope, because if we open ourselves up to hope again, well, then we might open ourselves up to be hurt again. And entire poems have been written about the disillusionment of adulthood. One poet lamented, "How I wish, though I might, to turn back to those days of light, to dance and sing and laugh and smile, return to those days once in a while, to hold on to my inner child and let her fantasies run wild, to turn time back counterclockwise and see the world through children's eyes." But we can't see the world through children's eyes because we're not children. We've become calloused to the world, and it's changed us. And truthfully, the book of Kings, it can read like one story of disappointment after another. It could cement our cynicism. It can even make us skeptical of hope. But I think to read Kings that way, well, it's to read it wrongly. Now, it is surely true that Kings, it has a mature view of sin and of disappointing kings, but it's not cynical or pessimistic in its outlook. But it offers the very thing that poets have been longing for. It offers a mature hope, an adult wonder, a true reason to be amazed. It offers a new set of adult eyes. And it is my hope that as we read about King Asa today, the Holy Spirit would work in us to give us these new eyes of hope and restored wonder. Well, if you want to follow along, we will consider our text under 3 points. Our first point will be cynicism, verses 9 through 10. Our second point will be surprise, in verses 11 through 15. And then our last point will be suspicion, and verses 16 through 24. So cynicism, surprise, and suspicion. Let us now turn to our first point, cynicism. And by the time we get to King Asa, we have grown pretty cynical of the kingship. In verse 9, we learn that Jeroboam has ruled Israel for 20 years. That means it's been 20 years since the kingdom has been divided. Children have grown up and gotten married without knowing a good king. Now, sure, they have heard the stories from their grandparents about the early days of Solomon's reign, but maybe that was just that, stories. Maybe this is all there ever was and all there will ever be. Bad kings. But today we turn our attention to the southern kingdom of Judah, and it seems like they had even more reason to be cynical. Again, verse 9, it tells us that Jeroboam had ruled Israel for a nice long 20-year reign. He's been the only king that these 10 tribes had known. But Judah, well, they are now on their third king. And their two former kings have been terrible. They have led Judah into paganism. There was idolatry on every high hill and under every green tree. It got so bad that the author of Kings, it said that they were virtually no better than the Ammonites that were in the land before them. Judah had gone through a reverse conquest. They had not conquered the people before them and expelled their idolatry from the land, but rather they had been culturally conquered. by their forebearers, and they invited their idolatry back into the land. They were now a thoroughly pagan nation. But it wasn't just the people that were pagan. The kings were the most pagan. And if you were paying close attention to our text, you might have noticed something so wicked about these kings that even causes our culture to blush. And we see this wickedness in verse 10. So look with me again at verse 10, saying, "His," meaning Asa's, "mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom." Now, did you catch the wickedness that even makes our culture blush? If we didn't, that's okay. But you might catch it if we go back and read verse 2. So let's go back and look at verse 2. And it states Asa's grandmother's name. That is his father's mother's name. So again, look at verse 2. His, meaning Abijam, his father's mother's name, was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. So in other words, Asa's mother is his grandmother. Abijam married his own mother. So Asa, Judah's new king, is the product of incest. And this isn't even the first time that incest has tainted his family's name. Did you notice Maacah's father's name in verse 10? It's Abishalom. And in Hebrew, they didn't have standardized spelling for names. So this is simply an alternate spelling of Absalom, David's son. And so in 2 Samuel 16:22, we read those terrible words, "And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel." So the new king comes from generations of incestuous idol worshipers. They are as pagan as you can get. And in Leviticus 18, after forbidding incest, God said that if they practiced such a wicked practice, well, the land would vomit them out as it did the people before them. And this is surely what Judah had expected when Asa became king. They were expecting another king who would add to their transgressions and progress them in their paganism until they were vomited out. Judah did not put much hope in Asa. If there were ever a time to be cynical about a king, it is now. But in the midst of this great darkness, the Lord, he surprises us with a great light. So now let us consider our second point, surprise. And we read this surprise in verse 11. So look with me at verse 11. "And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David, his father, had done." Now, this is massively unexpected. The first king of the divided kingdom to be compared favorably with David is the child of incest, a child of idolaters, a child of paganism. And yet, remarkably, he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Asa, he becomes a new Joshua who expels the Ammonite paganism from the land. And if you look again at verses 12 and 13, you'll see him described like Joshua as one who purges the land of paganism. In verse 12, he puts away the male cult prostitutes. In verse 12, he removes all the idols. And in verse 13, he even removes his own mother from her position of honor because of her idolatry. Now, many of us would like to think that we would be righteous kings like Asa. We can imagine ourselves putting out cult prostitutes, and we can even see ourselves tearing down idols. But how many of us would be willing to remove our own mother from her position of honor for any reason? And Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Well, in Asa, we behold a true disciple of the Lord who even hated his own mother in comparison to his love for God. He stood up to her, cutting down and burning up the idolatrous image that she had made. Now, this is remarkable devotion to God. And yet, we do find one crucial failing of Asa. In verse 14, it tells us that the high places were not taken down. Now, the best we can tell, the high places, it refers to permanent and public building sanctuaries. So these sanctuaries, they were often in cities, and they often had their own priests, and they were often sanctuaries to pagan gods. And so, while Asa did get rid of the idols and cult prostitutes, he did not tear down the sanctuaries. And this made it easier for paganism to pop back up. And yet, even in this failing, the inspired author clarifies in verse 14. Look with me at verse 14. "Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days." And then he even tells us about his devotion to the Lord in verse 15. He doesn't simply destroy false gods, but he worships the one true God by bringing sacred gifts, silver, gold, and vessels to the Lord's temple. And so we see this surprising turn of events. The king that we thought would be evil turned out to serve the Lord. This raises an important question. What made Asa different than his fathers? How did he come to serve the Lord? And the strangest thing about this narrative is that it doesn't give us an explanation for Asa's righteous deeds. Now, we can look at many of the good kings of Judah that would come after Asa. And all of these kings, they have something that we can point to and say, well, that explains his devotion to the Lord. For instance, King Hezekiah, he witnessed the fall of Israel, and he saw firsthand the consequences of idolatry. His righteousness, it makes sense. King Josiah, he discovered the law in the temple of the Lord. And when he heard the Lord's commands for the first time, he repented. His righteousness, it makes sense in that context. But with Asa, there's nothing we can point to. In fact, as we've already noticed, everything we can put our finger on with this man would make us think that he would be wicked. He's the son of idolaters, the product of incest, the king of an entirely pagan nation. And yet, out of nowhere, he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. No explanation given, no reason stated. And in this case, it is the silence of the text that speaks the loudest. We know better than to think that Asa is just naturally a good guy. He was groomed in the kind of wickedness that Hollywood only dreams of capturing. There must be an explanation for his righteous deeds, and yet silence, nothing. And it is this silence that the narrator uses to create a massive elephant in the room. Because deep down, we all know the reason he is good. Is it not the Lord working behind the scenes in the heart of the king? Is it not the Spirit of God moving through the Word of God to create faith and empower obedience? So in a masterful way, by omitting God from the text, the author of Kings, he draws our attention to God all the more. Surely this is God at work preserving his church. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the main points of the book of Kings. Now, if you do what my dad always did in grade school and you skip to the back of the book, in 2 Kings, the back of the book, you see that this book was written to Jews in the Babylonian exile. And think about the questions that they might have had. Has God abandoned us? Has he forsaken his promises to us? Why are we exiled into this wicked land under this wicked king? How should we live now? And the author of Kings, he responds to these questions by saying in story form, it is because God is true to his promises that we are in exile. We have worshipped other gods, and therefore God has sent us out of the land just as he promised. But the author of Kings, he also gives them hope by telling them about kings like Asa. Now, when Asa became king, Judah was thoroughly pagan. It was no better than Babylon. And yet, beyond any human explanation, God raised up a king after his own heart. And if God preserved his people through Asa, of all people, well, we can have confidence that God would preserve Judah, and that he will preserve us now. So this is a message for Judah, but it's also a message for us today. We find ourselves living in a sort of Babylon. And while this is certainly true politically, I think it's even true with the visible church. It seems like every other week we hear of another pastor with a moral failure. Churches are being run like companies, and pastors are acting like celebrities. Many church leaders are strong-handed when they need to be gentle, and they are weak where they need to take a strong stand. And I just know, after hearing a month of my sermons and getting to know me a little bit, some of you are thinking, oh Lord, if he is any indication of future pastors, help us. And you would be right to think that. But it's not just the leadership that is reminiscent of Judah and Babylon. So many of our churches are weak. They are built upon feelings and no doctrine. And they wonder why the big bad wolf is easily able to blow them down. And so many of even our solid biblical churches are more concerned about arguing over the finer points of theology than reaching lost people in their communities. We've become a light under a bushel, a city in a cave rather than a city on a hill. And it can be so easy to move into despair. The church, it is so imperfect. The influence of the culture, it is so strong. Will the church make it? And it's to people like us, to churches like us, that the author of Kings writes about Asa. It may look like God's church is about to be snuffed out, but God preserves his church. He is more committed to us than a bridegroom is committed to his bride. He watches over us with more care than a mother watches over her newborn child. He protects us with more strength than an army defends its citizens. Brothers and sisters, our God will preserve us. Not even the gates of hell will stand against us. And in Asa's surprising righteousness, we see the Lord at work preserving his people. And so we praise God for his sustaining grace and for turning the hearts of kings to himself. But the narrator, he does not end with Asa's biography in verse 15. But he continues in verses 16 through 24. And these verses, they start to make us suspicious of Asa yet again. So now let us look at our last point, suspicion. Let's look together in verse 16, where our suspicions begin to rise. Verse 16, and there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Judah, all their days. Now, anytime you read about a long war in the Old Testament, it is usually indicative of a deeper spiritual issue. And the reason I say that is because under the Mosaic covenant, God promised to bless his people with peace and victory over their enemies if they followed God's law. Now, I won't read it right now, but you can read this kind of promise in a text like Leviticus 26, 6 through 7. And so when God did not give them peace and victory, but they fought all their days as they did in this text, it usually means that they weren't following God. But wait a minute. We just read that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe we're reading too much into this war. Well, I don't think so, and I'll give you more reasons in a second. But at the very least, we are starting to get suspicious of this man named Asa. And our suspicions, they only grow as we read on. In verse 17, we read about the nature of this war. This is not like our war in Afghanistan on a different land, but this is like the civil war. Judah against Israel, brother against brother, and it's on Judah's own territory. The nation of Israel, it invaded the land and it took over the city of Ramah. Now, Ramah is only 5 miles north of the capital city of Jerusalem. So this is a very strategic invasion. And moreover, Ramah was basically Judah's access to the outside world. There is a north-south road and an important east-west road that converged right there in Ramah. So to cut Judah off from Ramah is to cut Judah off from the world. What would a righteous king do in this situation? What would David do? Well, David would trust in the Lord. He would take on his enemies with the Lord's help. But that is not what we see Asa do, is it? Look with me at verses 18 through 19. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hizion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." So Asa, he does not look very good in these verses. He does not trust in the Lord, but he trusts in the king of Syria. And in fact, in 2 Chronicles 16:7, a prophet actually came to Asa, rebuking him for his trust in Syria over the Lord. And did you see how he got Syria to be on his side? He raided the Lord's temple. The very treasures that he deposited and gave to the Lord, he is now giving to the king of Syria. And his gift, or his presence, as the ESV translates it in verse 19, well, it's probably better translated bribe. This so-called godly king is bribing foreign governments. Are you getting suspicious now? And it even gets worse. Did you see what Asa was bribing the Syrian king to do? In verse 19, he wanted him to break his covenant with Baasha, king of Israel. Now, surely this is not an act of piety. Asa was surely knew that God is a covenant-keeping God. The only reason that his father was not obliterated for his sin was because God kept his promise, his covenant with David. And yet Asa is bribing foreign nations to break their covenants. And in the ancient world, for a nation to break a covenant, it's to declare war. And that's exactly what happened. The Syrian king was pleased with his bribe, and he attacked Israel from the north and took important Israelite cities. And naturally, Israel had to stop fortifying Ramah and move all of their troops to the north because they needed all hands on deck to defend their border. And so, they deserted Ramah, just as Asa had planned. And in the natural, this seems like a great victory for Asa. He recovered his territory without losing any of his men. He even used the stones that they were building to fortify Ramah to erect new buildings in Judah. These buildings surely acted as mementos to Asa's political genius. But the way that the author of Kings describes it, we are left wondering if Asa really is as brilliant and successful as he presented himself to be. He trusted in his own plans over God's provision. And we are left with this ominous note in verse 23. But in his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Now, this is more than just a statement about gout. Something's not right with this man. He started out really well, but in his old age, he seems to have turned. But he didn't turn to idols. He turned to himself. He turned to his own plans, to his own abilities to be successful. And his foot disease, well, it raises a big question mark over his life. And well, brothers and sisters, Asa's life It shows us not only that God will preserve his people, but it shows us that in order to preserve his people, God needs to become one of his people. He needs to become one of us. You see, in our sinful condition, we are all prone to worship anything but God. Judah worshipped the Canaanite gods, and even righteous Asa, who destroyed idols and even put out his own mother, ended up worshiping another. He worshipped himself. He trusted in himself and his own clever plots. And can't you just see yourself in Asa? In every sleepless night that you spend worried about the future, are you not trusting in yourself? Supposing, like Dr. Strange, that if you can just play all of the possible scenarios out in your mind, you might find out an outcome where you win. So, you stay up late, plotting your future, trusting in yourself. And isn't our anxiety a reflection of our misplaced trust? We forget that the one who split the Red Sea is committed to work everything for our good. And instead, we feel as though our success, our future is dependent upon us. Well, brothers and sisters, even the most righteous among us, even King Asa, fell into this ugly trap of self-trust, of self-worship. And if we really are going to be preserved as the people of God, then we need a king even greater than Asa. We need a king so committed to the Father's will that he would say, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." We need a king that trusted God so much that he would even commit his own spirit into the Father's hands as he died obediently on a tree. We need a human king that is not tainted by human sin. We need God incarnate. We need Jesus Christ. And the good news for us today is that in the fullness of time, one was born in Asa's line, and he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And this meant that the very God who is committed to our preservation is also the very God who was born for our salvation. The eternal Son of God, he took on human flesh and was born to the Virgin Mary. And just like Asa, he had a zeal for God's house, flipping over merchant tables and cleansing God's temple. But unlike Asa, Jesus trusted in God alone, even unto death on a cross. And brothers and sisters, because of his perfect obedience, his story does not end with foot disease, but his story ends with God triumphantly raising him from the dead. He has now ascended to the Father, where he rules over the world in such a way that everyone who trusts in him alone will be saved from their sins and persevere until the end. So, brothers and sisters, the book of Kings, it forces us to look at Asa with adult eyes. We are cynical, surprised, and then suspicious yet again. And yet, the book of Kings, it offers a mature hope, a new set of adult eyes, because it does not propose a naive hope like children have. But this is a real hope for real people who have been really disappointed. It calls us to look forward to a greater king than Asa. And this king, he makes even adults wonder, because like children before fireworks, we cannot figure him out. He is truly God and truly man. This king makes adults hope again, because they see that Jesus has overcome sin and death and hell for us. Nothing can mess up our salvation. Nothing can ruin our future with him. Nothing can tear us from his hands. And so, brothers and sisters, it's time to lay down our cynicism and our disappointments and to hope again. But do not fear. This hope will not hurt you. It will not disappoint you. This hope is the hope of Jesus Christ, and it is true. It's time to lay down our self-trust, our self-worship. We must lay down our anxiety and worry and trust in the God-man, Jesus Christ, who rules all things in heaven and on earth for our good. So trust again in Christ today. You will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, our greater Asa, our hope that does not disappoint. Help us to be amazed by him once again. Help us to lay aside our anxieties and disappointments and to believe that in Christ we have been forgiven. We do have a future. We do have a hope. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, strengthen our faith, O Lord, so that we might taste of this heavenly hope even now. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.